starting a new sermon series. Can everyone hear me? You may regret that in a minute. Take my watch off. It means nothing. Again. We're starting a new sermon series looking at the epistle to the Romans, the book of Romans. And what we're doing this week is taking a whole chapter at a time and using it as a jumping off point to plumb some of the beauty and the depth of the passage. Am I really very loud? I feel like I am. No? Okay. Romans is a cracking book. We're going to introduce it tonight, and I don't think we can read anything more relevant to us than Romans chapter 1. So let's put it into context to where it fits in. It's written by Paul. It's a letter, an epistle, written by Paul to the church in Rome. Probably written around about 56-57 AD. Paul's been preaching the gospel, since his conversion in AD 5, and for a decade he's been church planting, he's been founding churches throughout the whole of the Mediterranean. And at this point, as he's writing Romans, he's nearing the end of his third big missionary journey. He's probably writing this from Corinth. And he's writing to the church in Rome because he's not been there yet. He doesn't know the church as well as he knows some of the others that he's been to. So he's writing to introduce himself. He's saying, "Hiya, I'm Paul. Nice to meet you." He's writing to tell them about himself. He's writing to tell them about what he believes and a little bit about his plans for the future. And this is likely that this was a precursor letter to a visit in the future, which we know that he did a few years later. Although he doesn't know the church very well, when I say the church, it's probably likely that we're talking about a group of 5 or 6 small house churches rather than one big group of people. He doesn't say much about them in the book of Romans, like he does for some of the other letters and epistles. But he does touch on the thorny subject of relationships between Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps he's heard there were difficulties there. And so he probably dictated this letter to his scribe Tertius. We know that because Tertius gets a name check in chapter 16. And we think that this letter was delivered by hand to Rome by Phoebe. It's a great book. But it's not an easy book to read or to hear. But it's so very. The big theme of the book of Romans is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Paul writes to the Romans and reminds them that salvation comes through not anything that we can do, but salvation comes always. It's God's forgiveness and love in Jesus Christ that rescues us. We cannot do that by ourselves. It's about the work of God's righteousness and grace. And we'll be unpacking that over the next few weeks. So faith is a key theme. And one that recurs again and again in his writings. And it was controversial at the time because so many people of the Jews in the church of Rome believed that if they obeyed the Jewish law, they followed all the jots and the tittles and the commands, then that was fine. The whole point of this book is to explain the gospel about faith in Jesus. Romans is considered the greatest exposition by some of Christian doctrine in Scripture. There is so much meat in here. We could do years a chapter a week. We could do, it could be Christmas by the time I finish Romans chapter one, so, but don't worry, I'll pull myself in. There is so much meat in here for us to learn from. It's a timeless Christian manifesto. The great preacher John Stott says it's the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Cool, you like John? Cool. Martin Luther says that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. He said it's worthy not only that every Christian should know it word by word, by heart, also he should occupy himself with it every day. And the microphones disappeared. Can you still hear me? Marvellous. He should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It was whilst reading Romans that John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed and the Methodist Church was born. You're getting the picture of the pedigree of this book. St. John Chrysostom, writing in the 4th century about Romans, says this book is a spiritual trumpet. I love that. It's a spiritual trumpet. So it's the hope of the evening service team. As we were thinking and we were praying about what God would want us to do in this next season together, that this would be a spiritual trumpet call for us all. That we may hear what God has to say to us about the relevance of the gospel and hear it afresh for our day. And that we would be ready to respond to the trumpet call as it summons us. So we're going to hear it afresh. Chapter 1. Every week we're reading the whole chapter. We're putting the chapter online with one of the church members reading it on social media to give us an idea of what the chapter contains. You might have seen it already online. If you'd like to volunteer to be one of our readers, that would be awesome. If you haven't got access to Facebook or social media and you can read the chapter before you come to church, that would be good. Get your Bibles out, read what we're going to be talking about. Tonight we're looking at Romans chapter 1, and tonight that's going to be read to us by Dan Satch. He's here in spirit, even though he's on his holiday. Let's hear Romans, did I say John? Romans chapter 1, hopefully.
Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women, and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Hi, my name's Dan Satch. I'm
here. I don't think we want to hear it twice. It's hard enough to hear first time round. Thank you, Dan. I don't know about you, but I find that frighteningly relevant to our world today. I was struck afresh when I read it how serious this is, and that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. I'm going to be concentrating on verses 18 to 23, which we're going to put on the screen, and then we're going to hear again, just to remind us. Is that okay, Peter? It's called God's Wrath Against Sinful Humanity. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, been understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. That's not easy to hear, is it? I don't often talk or preach about God's wrath, very rarely, as you'll know. I talk about grace. I talk about the love of God. I love to remind people that God's arms are big and his welcome is warm, and the power of transformation that comes when the Holy Spirit works in us. That's what I preach about more than anything else. But I would be wrong not to tell you that there is also wrath and there is also judgment. And if I, as your pastor and your minister, did not mention that, I will be judged before God. It's important for us to understand that God's wrath is because of God's love. It's because of God's compassion and justice. When God looks down at the world that he loves and he adores, filled with his creation, and sees evil, he becomes angry. And that's an act of compassion for a world that is not as it should be. And so God provides an answer, and that answer is called Jesus. Paul tells us that God's wrath is being revealed against godlessness. Godlessness is living without concern for God. Living without concern for God. Now, when you look around you, does that look familiar? Do we live amongst a community or a world that lives without concern for God? I think we do, frankly. I have conversations with people around me. I chat with all sorts of people in and outside the church, when I'm at Slimming World, when I'm out and about. Lots of people believe that God exists. Many people have a background of growing up in Sunday school, believe that Jesus was born at Christmas, believe that he died and even rose again at Easter. But that knowledge means nothing. It doesn't equate to a changed heart. It doesn't trickle down to a life lived differently. Paul says that, there are those who know God, but they don't glorify him or give thanks for what he's done in their lives. And nothing changes because of that. And that feels so profoundly like our nation. Again and again, people tell me, Louise, we do live in a Christian nation. Do we? What does that mean when people say that this is a Christian nation? Have we ever really been a Christian nation? What does it mean to be a Christian nation? Does it just mean that we have a national church in the Church of England? Because it doesn't feel to me like we live in a Christian nation. In this week, when one of our political party leaders steps down from office and says publicly, and I think courageously, that he cannot hold his faith and lead a political party with any sense of conviction, that the two for him are incompatible, what does that say about whether this is a Christian nation? And that sounds to me profoundly what St. Paul is trying to say to us tonight. Are we a Christian nation? I don't really think we are. I don't ever think we have been, if I'm honest. Paul says that God's anger comes against those who are godless, those who live as if he does not exist. Because when we live as if God does not exist, when we do whatever we want to do, evil abounds. Secondly, we're told that God's wrath is against those who live in wickedness. And wickedness is living without concern for each other. That means that folk live without caring about whether our actions or our words hurt. That we care about ourselves and no one else. So God's wrath, we're told, is against those who live without concern for him or for others. And that causes evil and devastation in the world. It's not easy to hear that, is it? Recently, as a nation, we've seen some devastating things happen. Terrorist attacks. People's lives have been lost or seriously changed. And this week, those heartbreaking pictures of the devastating cost to human life in London when that tower block went up in flames. On one hand, we've seen wonderful acts of kindness when people work together. Brilliant community action in every event that has caused this nation stress and trouble. Every time people stepped up and worked together and showed love. And I love that. When people look up from themselves and see others, that's what we're called to do. But I think Paul reminds us that profoundly and all too often, that's not our default setting as humans. That too often we live profoundly selfish lives, that we look after ourselves first. And I could comment on how our society allows that to happen. When the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and I'll sound like I'm being Jeremy Corbyn, so I'll stop. But you know what I mean. Our passage from Romans holds up a mirror to our world and says, look at yourself. How much has changed since AD 57? Are there people living without concern for God and without concern for one another? And I think we know what the answer is there. Of course, there is. And that's so not what Jesus said in his greatest commandments. When in Matthew, Jesus says, love the Lord your God. This sounds familiar. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything hangs from that. And the lack of that, Paul says, makes God angry. If we are to love God and to love others, everything else falls into place. And when we don't, God is angry. Because our world lives godlessly and wickedly, evil comes into our world, kind of. And that's not how God designed it to be. But there's always a choice. God always gives us choices. Right from the beginning, there was a choice. Do I eat this apple from the tree that God has said, do not eat that apple? Or do I not? Do I eat the apple? Or do I live and walk in the garden with God? It's a choice. And with choices come consequences. People today have a choice. We have a choice every day. And it's the choices that we make, that our friends and our families make, that our community and our nation makes, that lead to godlessness and wickedness and leads us further away from where God intends us to be. And I know that this sounds incredibly heavy tonight. And I know that normally I preach light and love and sparkliness, but we need to hear this. In the midst of this is shed loads of grace and love too. Because in order to understand the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to understand the bad news. And we need to know of how far we fall in order to celebrate how far God raises us in Jesus Christ. We need to recognize our rat bagness and to know how much he has saved us in order for us to recognize how good the good news is. Paul says it can't help that people have chosen to reject what God says. He says, I've made it plain. I think Paul may have come from Yorkshire. That sounds a very Yorkshire phrase. I've made it plain. When you make something plain, there's no confusion. If it's plain, you can't misunderstand it. And God says, Paul says, God's made it plain. He's made it plain in creation. There's another sermon for another day. He's made it plain in conscience. A bit later on in Romans chapter 2, he says that. But you still ignore it. You're therefore without excuse, says Paul. God reveals himself to the world and people still can't see it or don't see it. We're told their thinking is futile and their hearts are darkened. This is a mirror for our world, a reading of our culture thousands of years ago. Paul says people replace the true God with other gods. And we know that, we see that, don't we, of people worshipping other things. Things that we own, things that we make, things that we accumulate and acquire. But there's something even more insidious that I see in people. Way more subtle and devious than worshipping the things that we own or acquire. As I said earlier, I think many more people than we give them credit for have a very basic belief in God. The people who I talk to out and about have a basic belief that God exists. Not everybody, of course they don't. Many people who I talk to recognize that there's a God, but that God requires nothing of them. They recognize that there's a God, but they don't want to know about a holy, personal God who wants our lives and devotion and will judge you because of your sin. And so I see often that people who make up a God in their own liking, because that's way more palatable. Every time I do a funeral for a family that the funeral directors have sent to me, well, they'd like a nice Christian minister, so they normally ring me up. I don't know why. Not met me before, clearly. I'm not very nice. Every time I do a funeral for somebody who wants a Christian minister but don't go to church, I'm faced with the dilemma of this family who, of course, believe that their loved one is going to heaven and is reunited with Auntie Ethel. They're always called Ethel. But of course, they never went to church or trusted Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And so we create a God in our own liking. A God that says, everything's okay. A God that says, well, every path leads to me. A God that says, do you know it's going to be okay? And Paul says, no. You are without excuse. And yes, this is really serious. And yes, I don't normally lay this heavy stuff on you, but we need to be reminded of this. The book of Romans is about the power of the gospel, and that is good news. That a person comes to salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus says of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter says of Jesus in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name, no other name under heaven given to men and women by which we must be saved. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy that God wants all men and women to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And in Romans 5, verse 8, God says, God demonstrates his love for us, his own love for us, in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a passage that's a mirror into our world that God so loves so much that he gave his only son. This is a passage that reminds us that there are lots of people who have fuddled minds, who don't know the truth, that the truth will set them free. When the ministry team and I were praying before the service started, I was reminded of something that happened to me as I was when I was a student at university. I am not a woman that is prone to visions from God. That is not how God works with me. That just doesn't happen. That's for the holy people. That's not for me. But when I was a student at university, God gave me an extremely clear and harrowing vision of hell. With people's faces that I can still see. And it disturbed me so much that I had to go have counselling from the chaplain at the university because I did not understand what this was about. And David, the chaplain, reminded me that, Louise, this is about the lost. This is about those who don't yet know him. This is to spark in you a love and a call to evangelize. And a few weeks later, and I say this honestly because actually it shames me, that even after seeing that vision, on the bus sitting in front of me was one of those faces. And I did nothing about it. I was paralyzed by fear. And it was from that moment that my passion for evangelism started. Because we have a lost world. And we have the best news in the world. And this is a passage that if it does not move us from our lazy backsides to share that hope that we have found in Jesus, I don't know what will. Because the truth has set us free, and it sets people free every day. And this should call us to make disciples, because it matters. There's loads more I could share, but some of us need to go home at some point. Every week, Romans is going to give us some big questions to think about. Paul does not hold back from big questions. So I've got some big questions to finish with. Oh, yes. Whee! What are you relying on for when you meet God? Paul tells us that we have no excuses. You can have been a really good person. Maybe you say, I was just waiting for the right time. I don't want to say yes now because life is just too busy. And Paul says there are no excuses. Paul reminds us through Romans that if you're hoping for some escape clause, there isn't one. That this is entirely about us trusting Jesus and saying yes for salvation. Have you done that? And if you have you shared that with others? Because the good news is the only hope we have for the salvation of our world. And if you've been relying on anything other than Jesus Christ for your way or your truth or your life, can I implore you from the depths of my being today to look to Jesus? If you don't know him, make today the day where you start to find out more. Because following him is the best decision I have ever done. It's a choice. It's the best choice in the world. If you want to know more, the ministry team and I are going to be at the back, available for prayer. So the challenge is, if this has stirred your heart for the lost, do something about it. If this convicts you and you don't know Jesus, do something about it. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for our world. We pray for our nation. We pray for our community. We pray for our family. We pray for our friends. For every person that perhaps knows you but does not glorify you or does not know you, we pray for revelation. We pray for your Holy Spirit to convict. And we pray that you will melt the hearts of those who don't know you yet. Lord, we pray that your name alone will be glorified and that people will know that you are a God who saves, you are a God who brings hope, you are a God who loves us and them, and you want all to trust in you. But that's our choice. And we thank you for that free will. Father God, turn our hearts, our community's hearts, our world's hearts back to you. And Lord God, forgive us when we have not taken your gospel imperative to make disciples seriously enough. Convict us with the hope that you give the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.